welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, June 19th, we're studying 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 to 37. In today's text, Elisha sends one of the sons of the prophets to anoint Jehu as king over Israel, and Jehu begins to carry out the Lord's judgment against the house of Ahab. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Philip Fishaber. Pastor Fishaber serves at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Walnut, Illinois. Pastor Fishaber, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. It's great to be with you and going to be a lot of fun to study this action-packed text this morning.
Yes, it is. It is a wonderfully action-packed text. As we prepare to look at 2 Kings 9, remind us of the context as we pick up the narrative.
Okay, so we've had lots of things happening in 2 Kings, but this goes back first to 1 Kings 19. This is one of the commands that God gave to Elijah back when he fled from Jezebel. And then the rest of this comes from 1 Kings 21, Naboth's vineyard. Jezebel conspires to have Naboth and his sons murdered so Ahab can take his vineyard and turn it into a vegetable garden. And this judgment is pronounced by Elijah. But when Ahab repents, God says, I'll hold off on the punishment and carry it out on your equally evil sons instead of carrying it out against you, Ahab. And now it is time for that to be carried out.
That's right. And we've seen in this part of 2 Kings where there's quite a bit of interaction between the sons of Ahab, who've been kings in Israel, as well as the kings of Judah. And so at the end of 2 Kings 8, we heard about two of the reigns of kings of Judah. First, Jehoram, who was king in Judah, and then his son Ahaziah, who is now king in Judah. And we've heard about the two kings, the kings of Israel and Judah, together making war against the king of Syria. And it's in that context that we're going to hear about this work that Elisha is fulfilling, as you said, what the Lord had told Elijah previously, and then the word against the house of Ahab. So that's kind of the context. Most recently, we've heard Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, has come to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, who is sick. So this is kind of the context. There's a bit of a break in some of the action of that war to find out more about this next king of Israel and his work. So 2 Kings chapter 9, beginning at the first verse. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. And go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, do not linger. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, I have a word for you, O commander. And Jehu said, to which of us all? And he said, to you, O commander. So he arose and went into the house. And the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know that fellow and his talk." And they said, "That is not true. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" And that takes us to verse 13, and we will pause there. So, Pastor, you reminded us of some of the context previously where we're getting this in 1 Kings, what's being fulfilled right now. Elisha prepares to do what had been given there. Talk to us about, just briefly, we've talked some about these. The sons of the prophets are once again involved. Elisha commissions one of them to do this work. Talk to us a little bit about that.
Yeah, so this group, the sons of the prophets, that's a literal translation of the Hebrew. And while we know of various prophets having children, we just heard about that in 2 Kings 4, prophecy is not a biological gift. This isn't an office passed from father to son like the priesthood. This is more idiomatically the prophetic guild. Son is used in the same sense as the Sons of Liberty in the American Revolution, or other such groups, not like the Sons of the American Revolution, where your lineage actually matters. And we see this elsewhere, too. The Ammonites are the sons of Ammon, is what they're called in Hebrew, but we just translate it Ammonite, because it refers to the people group. In the New Testament, James and John are called the Sons of Thunder, because they're so very passionate and emotionally intense. But obviously, Zebedee is not thunder. It's just a description of their behavior. So that's the sense it's used here. These are just the group of faithful prophets who carry out God's will, not primarily telling the future or working miracles, but preaching the word, declaring the truth of God to the people, calling them to repentance. And then when God says to do something else, they take on one of these special tasks, like when Elisha sends this unnamed son of the prophets to go anoint Jehu.
All right, so that is the task that Elisha gives to the son of the prophet in the first three verses of the text. Talk to us about the instructions that Elisha gives and the significance of some of the things that he says there.
All right, so Elisha does not repeat the judgment that Elijah declared against Ahab and his household. He really doesn't go into much detail. He just says, "Anoint Jehu, open the door, flee, don't stay, get out of there as fast as you can." But this unnamed son of the prophet is well aware of the judgment God has pronounced, and so, in obedience to God, he doesn't just say, "I anoint you by." He reminds Jehu of why it is he has been anointed king of Israel. We don't always get all of the background and details,
right,
the full explanation of every interaction between people. Elisha says, "Go carry this out," and the prophet knows that there's more he needs to do than simply say, "You're king now."
Talk a little bit about the fact that the son of the prophet is sent to anoint Jehu. It's been a while since we've seen that actual anointing take place. Not to say that it didn't take place for any other kings, I think particularly in Judah, But it's been a while since it's been recorded that there was an anointing. And I'm thinking back to like Saul and David with anointing. Talk a little about that particular action in making a king.
Sure. So that is the formal coronation rite. I mean, we see this in England today. Even the pouring on of the anointing oil is considered the most important step of it. They won't even show it on TV because it's considered so very intimate and important. And it just comes from the standard practice. You anoint priests, you anoint kings. Some of the prophets get anointed, but it is the very formal process of making someone a king. Even though we do see it with Jehu and initially with David, it takes place in private. It's not a public big ceremony, but it is the official rite and the way it's carried out in ancient Israel. And so this shows the legitimacy of Jehu.
Yes, absolutely. Jehu's kingdom or kingship reign is shown to be legitimate through the action of anointing. Now you mentioned a lot of times this would have been a private thing, and we do see, especially with Saul at the beginning of his reign, how his selection and announcement as king is first private before it becomes public. Here, the privacy of the matter is emphasized by Elisha in sending the son of the prophet. You know, make sure you go to an inner chamber, and the son of the prophet follows the instruction carefully. Is there, I guess I understand the nature of this is a private, it's a very important thing that happens. In this context, it seems like maybe there's also a recognition that, well, we're going to be overthrowing the household that's been ruling Israel for quite some time. And so secrecy would seem to be important in any case in a situation where you're talking about overthrowing a house of you know, the house of Omri, even going back beyond Ahab.
Yeah, I mean, we see this with Absalom's rebellion. He gets everything planned out and then publicly announces Absalom is king in Judah. And then he's eventually defeated and killed by David's men. But here, it's not, there's no conspiracy ahead of time. We'll see in the rest of the chapter that no one's really interested in standing up for the house of Ahab. But this is,
that's right,
an impromptu coup, for lack of a better description. No one's planned this out ahead of time. And Jehu certainly isn't saying, I'm king now, everybody listen to me. He doesn't even want to tell them what happened. But as soon as he does reveal it,
well,
the rest of the...
So talk a little... I was just going to say, talk a little bit more about Jehu and what we learn about his character thus far. We haven't... This is the first time we're meeting him. He's going to become a very significant figure here in 2 Kings. So as we've met him thus far, talk to us a little bit about the way his character is. We start to see it.
Yeah, he appears here quite humble. The prophet shows up, says, I have a message for the commander, and he doesn't say, well, obviously I'm the head one, so it's me. He says, which of us? We're all commanders. He doesn't eagerly take on the kingship. The rest of the commanders have to get him to tell them what happened. And they're the ones who really react first. He tells them, the prophet said, I anoint you king over Israel. And then they hasten and take their garments and blow the trumpet and proclaim Jehu is king. We'll see later in the chapter that he knows this judgment is coming against the house, but he is content to wait for the Lord to carry it out in his own time and his own manner. And so we see a very positive view of Jehu here that unfortunately won't last until the end of his reign, but this is a good commander, and in a civil sense, a very good person who would make a good king. This is the kind of ruler we'd like to have in any nation.
Sure, yeah. Jehu, as you said, will start off very well and then decline, especially toward the end of his reign, as we'll see. Those the sin of the of Jeroboam the son of Nebat never departs from the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, and that continues even under Jehu. But he has a good beginning. He's called by God and anointed by God to be king and to carry out this judgment that is coming on the house of Ahab. Ahab himself is already dead, as you said, and the Lord has said the judgment will come in the days of his son because of Ahab's repentance. There's also the words concerning Jezebel. As you noted, the words of Elisha telling the son of the prophet to say this are not recorded. This son of the prophet, though, does speak that judgment again. Is there anything in there? I know you've talked a lot about it already, looking at what the son of the prophet says to Jehu in verses 6 to 10 in terms of the judgment against Ahab. Any other details we need to pick up or that are new? Well, I know we're going to get to see them fulfilled as the chapter progresses.
Nothing particular that we won't see more clearly when it's carried out at the end of the chapter.
The other thing then that I think we should talk about with Jehu, one of the details is the speed that the prophet is told to leave. Again, he's told to do this in secret, and then once he's done the job, he needs to get out of there. Is there any significance to that command, leave quickly?
We're not given all the details, but it's prudent when committing treason to not stick around to be caught. And even though this is ordained by God to overthrow the existing ruler, this is treason. If God had not said, go do this, this would be very, very sinful. And so I think it just emphasizes what exactly is happening.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah, get out of there quickly. This is the job you're given to do, and we need this to happen quickly. And that is the way things progress. One more thing about Jehu that just stands out to me is that, as you noted, he seems pretty humble, perhaps even a bit reluctant to take up the job of king that he's been given, although he will carry it out, as we're going to see. But the way then that he's made king after his anointing, you have every man of them, all these commanders that are gathered together, they take their garment and they put it under him. And then they blow the trumpet and proclaim Jehu as king. You have a coronation ceremony of sorts. And just the laying down of a garment in front of someone and proclaiming him as king, that's not an unusual scene, I suppose. But just kind of looking for echoes here. I mean, later in the scriptures and the New Testament, we'll see a coronation scene where garments are laid before a true king of Israel who's proclaimed as a coming king. Now, Jehu will not live up to that. But I do think, you know, you kind of see an echo here, perhaps, of what will be fulfilled on Palm Sunday.
Yeah, this helps show why they gave that honor to Jesus, and that it wasn't just a really exciting parade. It was specifically, as you said, a kingship action, a recognition of Jesus as the Son of David, not as a generic, vague title, but as the Messiah and King of Israel. And their actions with garments and palm branches show that that really is what they meant.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. And I think, too, just seeing this happen in the northern kingdom, in Israel, where you don't have one family line ruling over the kingdom, and it's not the line of David. To see these actions taken at the beginning of the reign of a king of Israel, particularly directed very directly by the Lord, indicates the hopefulness or the, like, okay, this is a good moment. Kind of like, if you think back to the very beginning of the divided kingdom, how the Lord had given Jeroboam, son of Nebat, the instructions of what to do and given him a promise. And if you'll be faithful, this all will be go well for you. And then, of course, Jeroboam falls flat on his face with those two golden calves. I think there's a similar hopefulness at this point in the narrative that, okay, maybe this is a good turning point for the people of Israel. Now, as you pointed out, it's not going to be, as we'll see. But I think this introduction of Jehu lends a little bit of hopefulness for the northern kingdom at this point.
Yeah, and I'd even say it is a good turning point, just not a good enough one. Jehu fixes a lot of problems, but turning 80% towards the Lord is not enough. That really comes out in the next two chapters, that he is blessed by the Lord for what he does, but it's not enough. Partial repentance never works.
Yeah, that's right. So he does make some good things and for good moves as king, and for that God be praised, but his repentance does not fully turn back to the Lord, as we will see. So Jehu has been anointed king. He has been proclaimed king. What started in a private moment now is starting to become public, and that's where the text picks up. We're looking again now at verse 14 here in 2 Kings chapter 9. Thus Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, had been on guard at Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, "If this is your decision, then let no one slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel." Then Jehu mounted his chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to visit Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take a horseman and send to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So a man on horseback went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me." And the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger reached them, but he is not coming back." Then he sent out a second horseman, who came to them and said, "Thus the king has said, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me." Again the watchman reported, "He has reached them, but he is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Joram said, "Make ready." And they made ready his chariot. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out, each in his chariot, and went to meet Jehu, and met him at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" He answered, "What peace can there be, so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" Then Joram reined about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, "Treachery, O Ahaziah!" And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength, and shot Joram between the shoulders, so that the arrow pierced his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar his aide, "Take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him, 'As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground.' Now therefore take him and throw him on the plot of ground, in accordance with the word of the Lord." When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth-Hagan. And Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also." And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. His servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah began to reign over Judah. That takes us to verse 29 of the text, and we will pause there. As you said at the beginning of our conversation, Pastor, this is an action-packed scene. And we've got about 2 minutes here before the break. So talk to us just kind of about the background information that we get in that first paragraph, verses 14 to 16. Remind us of the scene as to where Jehu is headed and why that's where he's, you know, what's going on in the place where he's about to make this coup. Yeah.
So Syria was a regular enemy of Israel. It's the most important bordering nation, so that was natural in the ancient world. We're not told details about this battle where Joram was wounded when this is discussed in 2 Chronicles 22, aside from Chronicles making very, very clear that God brought this about for the destruction of Joram and judgment on the house of Ahab. And so, being wounded at Ramoth-Gilead, he goes back to Jezreel, to the capital, to be healed. He's called sick in addition to wounded at the end of chapter 8. He's recovering, and that is what God uses to bring about this judgment happening at the place he said it was going to. There's no indication beforehand
Right, and
that.
so
There's no indication
keep going.
beforehand that something's about to happen. He's just injured. He does the natural thing, but God, in his wisdom, makes it happen the way he wants, even though Joram does not yet have any indication of what's about to happen.
That's right. That's right. And as it turns out as well, the king of Judah, Ahaziah, is also with the king of Israel, Joram. And I'm trying, okay, so let's see. Joram is the son of Jezebel, and Ahaziah's mother was a daughter of Jezebel. So that makes them relatives. I can't figure out the exact relationship, but they're
Joram
in-laws
would
of
be
some
an
sort.
uncle. Yeah,
Okay,
Joram's
thank
the
you.
uncle.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I can that's right. All right. Okay. All right. Very good. So there is this interconnection between the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel, the king of Judah and the house of Ahab, and that comes into play as to what Jehu does. We'll talk about that action on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Philip Fishshaber this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, June 19th. We're studying 2 Kings 9, verses 1 to 37 with Pastor Philip Fishaber. He serves at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Walnut, Illinois. Pastor, prior to the break, we had looked at verses 14 to 16. We get the background information as to why both the king of Israel, Joram, and the king of Judah, Ahaziah, are in Jezreel. Joram has been wounded and is sick. Ahaziah has come to visit there. They are in Jezreel, and that is where Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, Jehu comes to Jezreel to begin the coup that needs to happen so that he is now reigning over Israel. He tells the commanders, you know, hey, look, you've proclaimed me king, so then we can't let anybody else know. Don't let the news get to Jezreel. We need to take the two kings there by surprise. that's where we left off our conversation. In verse 17 through verse 20, we have the approach that Jehu's making to the city, and there's a couple of people that are sent out ahead of time, and neither one accomplishes the task that was given. Talk to us about this scene where Jehu and his contingent are coming toward the city.
Yeah, so they see from the city that this group is coming towards them. Naturally, being at war with Israel and not knowing what's going on, they want to find out what's happening. Chariots were sort of like the tanks of the ancient world. They were used for transportation, but they were also very important in battle, so the king naturally wants to know what's going on. And so he sends messengers out, go tell me who these people are. And Jehu's very blunt. What do you have to do with peace? Turn around, ride behind me. And they, both of them, just do it. We don't know anything about the political situation, but none of the commanders under Joram are willing to defend him after Jehu tells them he's been anointed king. Neither of these messengers are willing to run back and tell Joram and Ahaziah of the danger. God has moved everyone to be behind Jehu's coup, and it's very easily accomplished, so that Joram and Ahaziah themselves go out to find out what's happening once they see that it's Jehu who's coming, and that no one's coming back to them, but everyone's siding with Jehu.
Yeah, that's right. Talk a little bit about the driving of Jehu is mentioned by the watchman, particularly his, I'm not having watched many chariot races. I suppose it's pretty easy to tell how a chariot driver goes based. And so you can figure it out. Talk about his driving that's described here.
Yeah, it's kind of amusing. He drives furiously. He's a reckless or an angry driver. Could be understood either way. And we don't, what exactly he's doing, we're not sure, but he's coming to the city very, very fast, very deliberately, and the watchman figures out that it's Jehu from the way he's driving. I mean, he's kind of a reckless driver, it sounds like, even though that's not an indication of how he is as a king or a commander. It may be that he's a very brave and valiant fighter, and so he's willing to be right in there, guns blazing, to use a modern expression, just going full at it.
Sure.
But they figure out who it is, despite the messengers siding with Jehu, because of this reckless driving that he's now recorded in scripture for.
That's right. He's known for it. Yeah, you drive like a real Jehu. That's a, I don't know if that became a proverb in Israel, but maybe so. So, okay, Jehu has been recognized now, and Joram knows who this is. He's a part of his army. And so, as you said, now Joram and Ahaziah themselves, these two kings, go out, and they're going to meet Jehu outside. And as it so turns out, this is not a coincidence at all, they meet Jehu at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. So talk to us about the interaction that begins there at the property of Naboth in verses 21 and following.
Yeah, so Joram, completely unaware of the significance, or not thinking about it right now, happens to get there and says, "Is it peace, Jehu?" He wants to know what's going on. This isn't the normal way a commander shows up to the king. And Jehu says, "Most certainly not peace. What peace can there be so long as the whorings and sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" We heard in 1 Kings that Jezebel turned Ahab's heart even more against the Lord than the kings before him. She really brought in the Baal worship and is responsible for murdering many of the prophets of the Lord. And so, while we don't have the same political situation as ancient Israel, Jehu's statement remains true today. As long as evil abounds, as long as this idolatry and wickedness, all the sins of Jezebel continue, there is no true peace. Whether we see judgment carried out on a nation or person today or not, the only true peace is found in the true God and the forgiveness which Jesus won for us. And that is a peace that transcends any earthly difficulties or dangers.
The matter of true peace, I think, is a key feature in this text. And I think in this part of 2 Kings as well, we've seen that word show up a number of times in the narrative. It was sometimes translated, is it well or all is well? For example, when Elisha was interacting with the Shunammite woman and in the raising of her son, that was her confession a number of times. She said, in English, it was often said, all is well, but it's the Hebrew word peace. She had peace knowing the man of God and the God that he proclaimed. There was the servant Gehazi in 2 Kings chapter 5 used that word peace to Naaman when in fact there wasn't peace. And here Jehu does help us to see what truly does bring peace. Well, it's not going to be all of the idolatry and evil that has existed under the policies of Jezebel, the mother of the king. That can never bring true peace. What can bring peace? Only the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true God, as you've said. And so while we don't see that peace come to pass here in this text, recognizing what cannot bring peace is certainly a valuable insight from this text, that there cannot be any peace, no matter what the economic policies of Israel might have looked like at the time. There cannot be peace while there is all this false worship, the whorings, the sorceries, the idolatry of Jezebel. And so Jehu does help us to understand what true peace is from this text. Now, after this wonderful greeting that we have, is it peace? What peace can there be? Joram realizes what's happening. He cries out to Ahaziah, treachery, and take us into what Jehu does next.
Yeah, so Joram tries to flee away, but he has unknowingly brought himself to the place where he is going to die, as Elijah foretold. And so Jehu draws his bow, shoots Joram, and kills him on the plot of ground where Naboth was and his sons were murdered, in fulfillment of that judgment spoken back in 1 Kings. But not content to just let him die in his chariot, Jehu wants to make very, very clear what's happening. And so he tells his aide, throw him on the ground, because you remember what was said. We both heard it proclaimed. Make very clear that this isn't a coup of my own accord. This is God's judgment. And God said the blood of Ahab's sons would be spilled here because of their sins. And so we see here a very positive focus on the word of the Lord and the Lord's will being carried out.
Talk to us a little bit about just as you said, Jehu has the body of Joram taken to this place to show that this is a fulfillment of the Lord's word, which he himself had heard previously, but didn't act upon. I mean, it strikes me that that's a positive thing on the part of Jehu, that almost like a recognition of vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So Jehu's heard the word proclaimed, but hadn't been given the role of carrying it out until now. And the Lord does bring about his justice in his time. And I think that Jehu's role in all this serves as an example of that and can provide us some, you know, patience, hope, courage as Christians. When we don't see God's justice carried out in the way or the time we want, we can take heart because we know that he will bring about his justice in his time and according to his will.
Yeah, we're called to submit to rulers so long as we're not called to obey men in contradiction to God's will. But even when we have evil rulers who do fight against God's will, we are called to trust God to sort it out. Now, in this country, we have elections, we have courts, we have various processes for the redress of grievances, as the Constitution calls it. And we're certainly called to participate in that, but if elections or court decisions don't go our way, we're called to suffer and endure and to trust God will take care of it in his own good time, even if that is not the time we'd like to see it dealt with. And unless it is our office...
Now, Jehu, in...
Unless it's our office
to
take action on it, like a prosecutor or a police officer, we're called to wait for the authority appointed by God to act upon it. And so Jehu waits until he becomes that authority, but he gives every indication he's perfectly fine if someone else was chosen by God to be the one to carry it out. He's not looking for power here. He's obeying God's command to take it.
So in obedience to what God has given him to do, he has slain now the king of Israel, who is Joram. And as we've said all along, Ahaziah, the king of Judah, is also there. He is a relative, a part of the house of Ahab, even though he is king of Judah. And so Joram goes ahead and carries out the same judgment on Ahaziah. Talk to us about those details in verses 27 to 29.
Yeah, so we don't get the background in 2 Kings, but in 2 Chronicles, we're told that Ahaziah was a very wicked king who followed in the footsteps of Jezebel through his mother's line, and led Judah into great evil. And so 2 Chronicles tells us that God ordained this for the destruction of Ahaziah too. We're not explained all this in 2 Kings, but Jehu is carrying out the Lord's will and judgment when he tells his men to shoot Ahaziah. And this will lead to significant trouble in Judah, but it's a just sentence and one that God uses to bring the reforming King Joash to the throne. Judah will suffer for their sins and the sins of Ahaziah, but God works it for good. And even though he gets an honorable burial, it doesn't change God's sentence of condemnation. Joram is thrown on the ground for the dogs to eat. Ahaziah gets buried in the tomb with his fathers, but both of them are under God's sentence of condemnation. And 2 Chronicles even tells us that the only reason he got buried was because his grandfather, Jehoshaphat, was a faithful and good king. And this burial was done for Jehoshaphat's sake, not Ahaziah's.
Yeah, this killing of the king of Judah at this moment becomes a significant event in the kingdom of Judah. The narrative here in 2 Kings is going to follow Jehu first, but just keep this event in mind. Hit pause right there, because we're going to need to pick it back up at the beginning of chapter 11 to see the fallout in Judah from this event. For right now, though, the narrative sticks with Jehu, who continues to work against the house of Ahab and the queen Jezebel. Ahab himself has died already. Jezebel has not yet. That's how this chapter concludes. So we pick up 2 Kings 9, beginning at verse 30 now. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" And that takes us to the end of 2 Kings chapter 9. All right, so Jezebel is the last part of the judgment against Ahab's house in this chapter. More will come in the next. Talk to us about Jezebel. She takes a little bit of initiative, it seems, here. What's she doing with this painting her eyes, adorning her head?
Yeah, so apparently her window, she can tell what's going on or heard about it. So she gets dressed up. She is defiant and impenitent to the end. She's determined if Jehu's coming to kill her, she's going to die as a queenly-looking queen to show her defiance against him. And when he enters the city, he comes through the gate. "Is it peace?" "Obviously not," she knows. "You Zimri, you murderer of your master." Back in 1 Kings 16, Zimri had ended the previous dynasty, but never had the support of Israel, so he died when Omri came against him, and Omri's dynasty began, which turned to even more sin than the ones before them. But she is defiant, and Jehu doesn't even care. He doesn't even acknowledge her. "Who's on my side?" That he doesn't even respond to Jezebel's statement. And two or three eunuchs stick their heads out the window and volunteer, which isn't a very safe matter to volunteer to be on the side of the people outside when you're on the inside of the tower. But sure, we see still that no one's defending Jezebel, no one's defending Ahab's house. Whatever guards and political leaders are in the tower or house with her, they don't do anything. They just let the coup happen. They let Jezebel be executed. And her servants are the ones who throw her out the window to carry out the judgment against her, because God has brought about that no one seems to like the house of Ahab right now. Everyone's very willing to be on Jehu's side.
So the two eunuchs carry out the judgment that Jehu gives them to do. They throw her down, but that's not enough for the author of 2 Kings to tell her that she has died, because of the way that the Lord has foretold what would happen and the judgment he's pronounced. So get some pretty gruesome details here. Talk to us about the aftermath of Jehu's, or not Jehu's, Jezebel's death in 2 Kings 9.
Yeah, this isn't the most pleasant section of Kings to read. Plenty of people certainly find this squeamish hearing the details, but judgment is that way. Evil deserves a horrible end. And Jezebel for the murder of the prophets, for turning the people to Baal worship and worship of Asherah and all sorts of other evils and idolatries and sorceries, deserves extra punishment. And so she's thrown down, her blood splatters on the wall, and to further scatter the blood and defile the corpse, the horses trample upon her. These are big, strong war horses. They can certainly do damage to a body. And then, after that happens, we get a very sharp contrast. Jehu goes inside to have basically a celebratory dinner, even though Jehu's not actually done. He's setting up a very masterful lesson for those around him by acting as though he's finished here. So
he goes and has his meal, and then he almost, I don't know if he has a change of heart or so, but he says, you know what, go ahead, bury her. She is a king's daughter. And then when that command is given, he sees, oh, well, what the Lord had spoken through Elijah the Tishbite has come to pass, and there's nothing to bury, nothing recognizable at all. Again, a very gruesome end of the account of Jezebel here in 2 Kings.
Yeah, it seems like Jehu had this planned out. He knew this was happening and is trying to give people a lesson, because he responds, and as soon as they tell him what happened, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah. This is exactly what God said would happen. It seems, and we'll see his shrewdness in accomplishing God's will clearly in the next chapter as well, that Jehu is doing this to demonstrate a point, and he's feigning this change of heart. Oh, go bury her, knowing that there's not going to be anything to bury. And they come back and basically say, what are we supposed to do? We barely have anything recognizable. Whether those few parts got buried or not, I kind of doubt. Just because it seems like the full sentence to the very end is being carried out. But Jezebel gets no grave marker, no honor in death. She is executed, her corpse defiled, and no one can find it this day, because that is what the Lord justly and rightly decreed for her evil. And...
yep.
Well,
and so that is the end of Jezebel's account.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the end of Jezebel's account here in 2 Kings. What strikes me, though, is that her name does show up one more time in the Bible in the book of Revelation. And so although her body is not recognizable, her false doctrine remains recognizable later in Revelation 2. And the Lord Jesus speaks against one of his churches in the book of Revelation. You're tolerating this, and you need to stop it.
Yes, Jezebel is remembered for her evil, and the church in Thyatira is condemned for tolerating a Jezebel. And we're reminded not only of the brutal end of sin and unbelief, but Revelation clearly tells us that we should not tolerate such evil. Now, we're not always given politically to be able to do something about it. There's not always laws against it that can resolve it. But as the Church of God, we don't get to say, oh, a little sin's okay. Oh, well, we want to be nice or something of that sort. Evil is evil, and it must be condemned in full accord with God's law. And a church that doesn't do that, like Thyatira did, is going to be in trouble and fall under the condemnation of God because they're turning away from him when they choose to promote such evil.
We've got just about a minute left here, Pastor Fishaber. With all the action-packed text that we've got in 2 Kings chapter 9, the gruesome details, how does this chapter point us toward faith in our Lord Jesus Christ?
It reminds us that he is the one in charge. Revelation can be summarized, everything's scary, but Jesus wins. We see that here in 2 Kings 9, too. Jezebel's done all this evil. The house of Ahab's done all this evil. Jehu has no interest in taking the kingship for himself, but God decides that's how it's going to be, and God wins. Every word he spoke by the prophet Elijah gets fulfilled because he's the one in control, and we can trust in him no matter how bleak the situation is. This was originally foretold when Elijah fled from Jezebel and said, I'm the only one. And God said, no, you're not. There are 7,000 who have never worshipped Baal. And who knows how many who repented. And now all of this is carried out because God remains God, no matter what happens on earth. And that's a tremendous comfort, especially when the world seems more evil each day.
Pastor Philip Fishaber serves at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Walnut, Illinois. He's been helping us today to study 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 to 37. Pastor Fishaber, thanks for being our guest today.
You're welcome. Great to be with you, as always.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Kings 9, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read 2 Kings chapter 10 to find out more of the work of Jehu, the good things that he did in Israel, but also the sins that did cling to him during his reign. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.